Taking our Bibles once again this evening, may I have your attention to Acts chapter 4. I'll be reading verses 13 to 17 first as we continue our journey. Acts chapter 4, and then find Romans chapter 2. Let's go ahead, let's first read Romans 2 first. Romans chapter 2. Permit me to read the first 11 verses in your audience. Romans 2, the first 11 verses, and primarily homing in on verses 5 and 6, and then we'll move over to Acts 4, 13 to 17. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Okay? Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest, doest the same thing. For we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Here God is basically describing someone who goes around judging everybody else, but he's unwilling to judge himself because he's guilty of the same sins that he finds in the lives of others. Verse 4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? So apparently to the Apostle Paul, repentance was still a New Testament requirement, not just simply something tucked away in the Old Testament. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasure up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Verses 5 is basically saying that such a person is basically heaping up spiritual dividends to his negative balance. And we're going to see this in the light of the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4, okay? Who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious, as we shall see, the Jewish Sanhedrin, and do not obey the truth, like the Sanhedrin, but obey unrighteousness, the Bible says, indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, for there is no respect of person with God. I call your attention, my dear friends, to verses 5. Verses 5 says, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasure up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath. So this is an individual, beloved, that just simply adds more and more judgment to his cup. He just simply adds more and more to the judgment that is facing him because of his disobedience and his rejection of the truth. Well, with that in mind, turn now to Acts chapter 4, and let's read verses 13 to 17, since we already examined verse 12 last week. Acts chapter 4, and I invite your attention to verses 13 to 17. Now when they, this is the Sanhedrin, saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they, the Sanhedrin, marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they, the Sanhedrin, could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them, Peter and John, to go aside out of the council, they, the Sanhedrin, conferred amongst themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men, Peter and John? For that indeed a notable miracle had been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem. Notice, the Sanhedrin, my friend, they could not lie about this.
They were willing to go around smearing a lie about Jesus' resurrection. Well, you go out there and you simply tell the local yokels that the disciples came at night and they stole the body. And we'll simply tell the governor that you fell asleep while you were on watch, you Roman soldiers. Here's a little money for you to kind of perpetuate this story. And if the governor gets mad at you, because as good Roman soldiers, you never fall asleep while on duty, what did the Jewish religious leaders tell the Roman soldiers? We'll talk to the governor and we'll secure you. But here, my dear friends, verse 16 testifies that the whole city was aware of this miraculous miracle. And the Sanhedrin, my dear friends, could not put this under a rug. But look at verses 17, because tonight's message is entitled, The Sanhedrin Filling Up Their Cup of Judgment. The Sanhedrin Filling Up Their Cup of Judgment. Look at verse 17. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, Peter and John, that they speak henceforth to no man in this, notice, name. Remember there in Acts chapter 3? Peter said what? In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, arise and walk. And when the religious leaders put their hands on Peter and John, what was the question? By what name and by what power have you done this? What was last week's message? Hey, beloved, this is the only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Notice the venom. And notice the attack of the Sanhedrin. They did not want to hear what? We don't want to hear that name ever mentioned again. And beloved, they said that in the context of a bona fide, credible, substantiated miracle in the eyes of thousands of people. And the Sanhedrin was willing to add further wrath against the day of their wrath by trying to put a gag order on these two men in light of the overwhelming evidence. Well, beloved, in Acts chapter 4, the religious leaders are being personally confronted with the truth of the gospel following the passion and glorious resurrection of Christ. After Christ's stay of 40 days in which he spoke of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, being seen of many as he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs, these religious leaders had spent over 3 years following, observing, and challenging Jesus with many questions and hurling allegations against him. Now the church, being energized and strengthened by the Spirit, goes on the offensive, so to speak, and boldly brings the message of the risen Christ right back to the forefront of those who sought Jesus' life and eventually condemned him and had him murdered. However, the message only seems to stiffen and harden the hearts and the resolve of these leaders to do everything in their power to squelch the church and to squelch the gospel message. And beloved, there are people today who, in the context of overwhelming evidence that the Bible is true, whether it's archaeological evidence, whether it is the witness of history, wherever the Bible speaks historically, it speaks 100% accurately. If the Bible touches on some scientific bit of information, the Bible always speaks scientifically 100%. And when the Bible touches upon how a man is saved by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, through the preaching of the Word of God alone, in the context of overwhelming evidence, there are people today, my friends, no different than the Sanhedrin, who wage war against Christ and His church by attempting to gag the church from speaking. Well, beloved, taking the narrative found in Acts chapter 4, verses 13 to 17, I would like to consider a few things this evening by way of what? Checking out some words.
looking at word definitions and how they're used, and you'd be surprised where it's going to take us tonight. First point, I want to consider Peter and John's boldness, Peter and John's boldness as it is observed by the council members. Look at verse 13 of Acts 4 once again. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, who's this they? Well, beloved, as you go back within the context, this is those people. If you go back to Acts chapter 4, look at verses 5 and 6, please. And it came to pass on the morrow that the rulers, the elders, the scribes, Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. Verses 5 and 6, my dear friends, are the they of verse 13a. Okay? Because the context hasn't changed, and neither has the setting changed. Peter and John are standing before the same council as they're having this exchange. Look at the word boldness. Here's our first word definition. The word boldness comes from a word that literally means the following. And I want you to kind of be attentive, okay? Stay focused and try to get the feel of these words, okay? The word boldness means unreservedness of utterance. It means that when Peter and John were standing before the council, Peter was bold. Okay? He had no reservations in what he was saying. He had no doubt at all that what he was communicating to the Sanhedrin, the fact that Jesus was the stone laid in Zion by the Father, the stone was that tested and tried stone and found sufficient. He is that precious stone, precious in the eyes of the Father and precious in the hearts of his people. Jesus is that chief cornerstone, the focal point that's going to merge two peoples together that were once at war, Jew and Gentile. And then in Acts 4:12, Peter says, oh, by the way, the name that made this man leap and walk, and the name that we know you don't want to hear, that's the only name under heaven given to men whereby you must be saved. Beloved, this was Peter communicating that with no reservation. The word also carries the idea to be plain of speech. Peter wasn't out there dodging bullets. He wasn't using magical terms and mythological words and different numerical equations like some are doing now to telling us that the world's going to end in just a few years. Peter was plain talking. It also carries the idea, listen to this, to have freedom of speech with no hindrance. John W. Wade, in his commentary that you have provided for me in the book of Acts, says this in passing about Peter. Consider Peter's situation too. Only a few weeks before, he had been questioned about Jesus and his relationship with him. At that occasion, Peter had cravenly denied him. Not once, but three times. Now, Peter was standing before the highest tribunal in the land, a tribunal that might very well bring dire punishment upon him. And yet Peter did not hesitate a moment to make his bold affirmation. What accounted for this change? And John Wade says at least two things. Number one, he saw the risen Christ. Peter didn't need to be hesitant no more. Peter didn't need to be reserved. Peter didn't need to be timid. He knew that Jesus Christ was the Son of God robed in flesh. And Peter knew he walked out of that grave. Therefore, Peter knew he was right and this religious body was wrong. And beloved, that leads to boldness. And then John Wade says this. He had seen the risen Christ, the ultimate transforming power, and in the second place, he had been filled with the Holy Spirit. You take the risen Christ, and you add the filling of the Spirit,
Acts chapter 2, and here in Acts 4, Peter is filled in order to bring forth his utterance. Beloved, Peter was a man standing like a rock. He wasn't speaking with, well, guys, I hate to really say this, I don't really want to upset you people, I don't want to upset the status quo. Peter boldly told them. Boldly told them. And remember, this was the same Peter who in a moment of trial and human weakness had denied the Lord. This was, however, the converted Peter. Back in Luke chapter 22, verses 31, 34, you don't need to turn there for the sake of time, but in Luke 22, verses 31 to 34, Jesus told Peter, Satan has desired you, Peter. Satan wants to sift you like wheat. And then Jesus tells Peter, I've prayed for you. And then Jesus goes one step further, I have prayed for you, and when you are converted, it doesn't mean he got saved the second time. It doesn't mean that Peter lost it and then refound it. It talks about being restored. When you're restored, what was Peter's admonishment? You strengthen your brethren. And wonder of wonders, that night around the campfire of the unbeliever, Peter, in a moment of weakness, am I their friend? Let's don't be too harsh on Brother Peter, because none of us would have known what we would have been doing around that fireside chat. Okay? Yeah, Peter has taken his knocks. But beloved, knowing my heart and your heart, we all come from the same cloth. In a moment of weakness, what would I have done? And yet, in John chapter 3, what do you find Jesus doing? The fish are frying. Peter, do you love me? You know, Lord, I love you. Jesus may have turned over the fish a bit, stirred the coals. Peter, do you love me? You can just see Peter brokenhearted. Lord, you know I love you. And you feed my sheep. And then the third time, Peter, do you really love me? And Peter must say, Lord, you know all things. Feed my lambs. What do you see Peter doing here in Acts 4? He's standing with courage and boldness with no reservation. And beloved, this was going to be the same restored Peter who would be allowed to swing wide open the door of the gospel to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. Peter and John knew that they were right, and they witnessed to the truth without stammering or making apologies for the truth. And beloved, the Church of Jesus Christ at the present hour in this country is spending more time apologizing for God, Christ, and the Scriptures. Beloved, we don't need to make any apologies on the behalf of God, and we need to stop making apologies for the sake of the truth. Truth is truth. And Jesus Christ is the only Savior. He is the only Redeemer. And every other human religion, beloved, under the sun, is nothing but a perversion of truth. And the Church of Jesus Christ needs to preach a bold declaration. Only Christ saves. Acts 4 and verse 12. On this idea of boldness, look at Colossians chapter 4. Within the context of Peter preaching, let's consider Paul in the context of his preaching. Look at Colossians chapter 4, my dear friends, and consider verses 3 and 4. Colossians chapter 4. I would like to read in your audience verses 3 and 4. And I want you to put this in the context of Peter and John as they stood before the Sanhedrin, following this miracle, following a night in prison, and now being examined and grilled by the religious leaders. Paul asks the Colossian church, withal praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest, notice, as I ought to speak. Beloved, how ought the church speaking today? The church, number one, should speak truth with no compromise and no apology. Secondly, the church is to communicate that message in love, not in hate, and not shoving the gospel down someone's gullet until they become converted. And thirdly, my friends, the church needs to communicate that message with boldness, like Peter. Unreservedness, plain speech. Peter felt 100% free to tell the Sanhedrin, "You're wrong. Christ has proven himself to be true, because the tomb is empty. And we've just got done spending 40 days with him as he showed himself with many infallible proofs." And then turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and notice this passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And let me invite your attention to verse 13. "We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written," and beloved, you may want to memorize this, "I believe, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe." Believe what? The truth of Scripture. "And therefore, what do? Speak. We do not remain silent." Beloved, if the Church of Jesus Christ is truly convinced that we have all knowledge and all truth in the Scripture, and if the Church of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ truly believes that Jesus is the Son of God, risen, glorified, and seated in heaven as a king ruling over his empire, his kingdom, if you will, why doesn't the church speak? We'll entertain. We'll give a social gospel where the church wants to pass out free food and band-aids. And beloved, that may have its proper place. But the church's primary mission, my dear friend, is to tell a lost and dying world, Jesus only saves sinners. And if you come by faith, and you come with humbleness of heart, and you come with repentance and faith, you will be received at the foot of the cross, my dear friends. But no, for some reason, the church is somehow afraid. Somehow, the church is very timid when it comes to the truth that is given to us. And with your permission, before we go on to point two, may I show you three other verses to get you a feel where this word boldness is also found, but it's translated differently. And I believe this ought to give you a good, rounded view of what it means to be bold for Christ. Go back to Acts chapter 2, please. Acts chapter 2. Look at verses 29. Acts chapter 2, and consider verse 29. Here, Peter is speaking on the day of Pentecost, and we're basically going to kind of jump in the middle of his message, but I want to show you the same word in the Greek. "Men and brethren, let me freely speak." You see the words, "freely speak"? That is the same word translated boldness in Acts 4 and verse 13. When it says in Acts 4:13, and I'll read that for you, you don't need to turn. When it says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John," another synonym would be, Peter was freely speaking. Freely speaking. Because he had no reservations in what he was saying. Peter was not doubting what he was saying. Peter was convinced in what he was saying to the Sanhedrin council was the truth. And beloved, you know something? We live in a day and an age that really, stop and think. Do people really like to hear somebody who speaks with confidence and who really knows the subject matter in which he or she is speaking? We don't like that. We get very intimidated when someone comes on the scene who has maybe more knowledge or more understanding than maybe us, and we get kind of afraid, and we almost revolt back. Well, my dear friend, guess what? The media elites, liberal theologians, the fantasy channel, known as the History Channel, they're out there pumping what they think to be the truth. They have no shame. They have no reservation. Even though they've been deceived because of a darkened heart, they're spilling forth lies with their own degree of freeness and boldness. And what do you find the church doing? The church is hiding in a corner, apologizing for Christ, apologizing for God, apologizing for the Scriptures. Turn to Mark chapter 8, please. Let me show you where this same word has been used again. Look at Mark chapter 8. Turn to Mark chapter 8, and would you be willing to consider verses 31 to 32? Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, verses 31 to 32. And he began to teach them, this is Jesus teaching his disciples, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly. You see the expression saying openly? That's the same Greek word that's translated boldness in Acts 4 and 13. So even Jesus was speaking boldly. And then look at Peter's reaction. Again, now put it in his context. Peter took Christ and began to rebuke him. And this is the same Peter, after being converted, after being restored. This is Peter. He's telling Jesus, God, you ain't going to the cross. Uh-uh. Not over my dead body. This is the same Peter now in Acts 4:13 who's looking at the Sanhedrin. And he's speaking now with boldness. Beloved, see how the grace of God and the power of God's Spirit can change a man? Look at 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. All I'm trying to do is show you where this word is used elsewhere. So when you read the word boldness, you kind of get a better idea. Peter wasn't being cocky. He wasn't being arrogant. He wasn't being puffed up. But he was being bold. What does it mean to be bold in a biblical sense? It doesn't mean that you go around there with, you know, pistols in your hands and I'm gonna show the world. No, you simply speak openly. You speak freely. You simply speak without reservation because you know that what you have in Scripture is the truth. There's no need to run and be shy. But look at 1 John chapter 5. Consider verses 14 and 15. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he heareth us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of him. You see the word confidence in verse 14? Guess what? It's the same word translated boldness in Acts 4 and 13. So you get the picture? Peter wasn't being cocky. He wasn't being brash. He wasn't shoving this truth down their throats, so to speak. All right? But he had a confidence. He had there was an unreservedness about him that what he was saying, he didn't need to apologize. And then lastly, one more verse, and then we'll go on to point two. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. All of you are quite familiar with this word, or this verse. Hebrews chapter 4. Maybe some of you know exactly where I'm going. And that's fine. Look at the last verse of chapter 4 of Hebrews 4. Let us therefore come what? Boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. See the word boldly? It is the same word. So when you come before God in prayer, as you apply the lessons we've been learning in Sunday school in regards to praying always with all supplication for all saints and praying in the Spirit, watching thereunto unto all perseverance, beloved, you do so not as a cocky, arrogant son of God, but as a confident child of the King, that my heavenly Father heareth me. O thou, the psalmist said, who heareth prayer. Our Heavenly Father,
loves to hear the petitions and the cries of His people, my friends. Well, go back to Acts chapter 4, 13, and let's do one more word study before we go to our prayer time. Acts chapter 4. We're actually going to consider two more words. Acts 4:13. These words are all found in just in that first verse. Now when they, the Sanhedrin, saw the plainness of speech, when they saw the boldness and the confidence and the openness of Peter and John, and perceived that they, Peter and John, were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. Look at the word unlearned. My second point tonight is this. I want to consider Peter and John's unlearnedness and their ignorance as perceived by the council members. Our first point tonight was, we just considered Peter and John's boldness as it was witnessed by the council members. Now, beloved, we're going to look at the judgment. Remember there in our opening passage in Romans 2, the person who goes around judging other people, but he's unable to judge himself? The Sanhedrin now has just passed judgment in their hearts. They view these two apostles as, number one, unlearned, and number two, ignorant men. With the time remaining, we're going to study these two words, okay? The word unlearned comes from the following Greek word, and I'm going to say the word to the best of my ability, but I think if you have your thinking caps on, you're going to hear a word that sounds very familiar in English. You ready? Here's the Greek word, agrammatos. Grammatos, grammar, grammatos, grammar. We get our English word grammar. And wonder of wonders, in the Greek, whenever you have the prefix a in front of a word, the a in Greek always means the negative. You put those two together, you know what the Sanhedrin, what their first judgment was? These men are unlearned. They're ignorant. They're dumb. This word in the Greek, literally, or the word grammatos, the root word, means literally letters. A, B, C, D. It also means the ability to write. And beloved, realize one thing. In the first century, not everybody was able to read and write. And listen to this one. You might find this interesting. This same Greek word means the ability to sign on the behalf of another. Remember years ago when someone wasn't literate and they were to sign a contract? What was the standard procedure? They marked it with an X. Well, when you add the prefix A, R, the Jewish Sanhedrin passed judgment on our two brothers, basically saying these men haven't gone to school. They haven't gone to school. In the Greek, the word agrammatos literally means unversed in the learning of the Jewish religion. The Sanhedrin stood in condemnation of two of the pillars of the church. The Sanhedrin ruled in their hearts collectively, these are dumb men. And guess what? There are people today, because they've gone to school and they got a few letters that follow their name, they look at the Christian as being what? Dumb. Because you all believe that book. You all believe that book. But beloved, this gets even better. Look at the word in verse 13, ignorant. Now, you got your thinking caps on? I'm going to pronounce this word in the Greek, and I think you're going to pick up very easily on a word that we use. Are you ready for the Greek word? Here it is. Idiotes. Idiots. Amen. Idiotes.
This word in the Greek that is translated here, ignorant, means a person without professional knowledge, a person who is unskilled, and a person who is uneducated, listen, in the eyes of his accusers. So not only did the Sanhedrin in their hearts collectively pronounce, maybe not verbally, but right in here, because God the Holy Spirit was able to home in right here, not only were they dumb, but they're idiots. Because they believe in this Jesus name stuff. They're going around telling us that this man walked out of his grave. We can't handle that. And now, even though in the context of a bona fide miracle, beloved, in the Old Testament, you needed two or three witnesses to substantiate anything. How many witnesses did Peter and John have? They had thousands that day, because it was at the hour of prayer. Thousands of people could have been called into a courtroom and pronounced what they saw and heard. And the Sanhedrin, beloved, looked in the face of all that evidence. And what was their judgment? We can't have this go any further. Let's put a muzzle on these men and the church. You know this word ignorant, idiotes? Let me show you where else it's found. You're going to find this very amusing. Turn to 1 Corinthians 14. In 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14, the Apostle Paul is dealing with the misuse of certain spiritual gifts. And one of them was tongues. Alright? Was the misuse and the misapplication of the gift of tongues, whereby basically this church took the pedal to the metal. Alright? They were far from being formal and they were far from being reserved. In this church, they put the pedal to the metal and it was simply emotions run wild. Notice how Paul deals with this. I want to invite your attention first to verses 13 to 16. And let me show you where this word, idiotes, is used. 1 Corinthians 14. Wherefore, verse 13, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. Okay? And if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding. Else, when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned? See, the word unlearned is the same Greek word, idiotes. Say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest. Here, beloved, the word unlearned refers to someone who's unable to understand what's being prayed or spoken without the assistance of an interpreter. So get the picture. They have a visitor comes to the first church of the Corinthians. He's sitting in the pew. They got two or three people that are going wild with the pedal to the metal. Everybody's up there just peeping and chirping and speaking in some unknown tongue, but no one's interpreting. The poor soul that came off the street is going to look at everybody and draw the conclusion, they're idiots. They're idiots. They don't know what in the world's going on here. Same book, same chapter, drop down to verses 23 to 25 for some further proof. If therefore the whole church be come together unto one place, that's a good definition for the word church, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned, idiots, meaning they're idiots in regards to the faith, they know nothing about Christianity, or unbelievers, will they not say that you are what? Mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, or an idiot in regards to the faith, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. You see the connection? Someone comes into the church and he has not a clue what's going on. He will draw the conclusion, this church has gone wild. They're mad. And walk out and not be blessed. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Let me show you where this word is used also. This word for ignorant men, or the Greek word idiotes, meaning a person without professional knowledge, a person who's unskilled, a person who is uneducated in the eyes of his accusers. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I want to invite your attention to verses 5 and 7. And beloved, guess what the Apostle Paul here is doing? He is once again forced to defend his authority in the eyes of his what? Accusers. And notice what he says in verse 5 to 7. For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostle. But though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. Have I committed an offense in abasing myself that ye may be exalted, because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely? You see the word rude? Though I be rude in speech. Once again. Yeah. Well, beloved, we take all of this, Acts 4:13, just the first half of that 13th verse, and let's begin to digest this. Okay? Here's an observation. Here's an observation. Beloved, besides the plethora of man-made religions which espouse a works righteousness, there is another hindrance which causes many to stumble today. And you know what that is, friends? It is the god of academia. You say, what does that mean, the god of academia? The god of higher education. The intellectual elites of our day. The so-called PhDs. Those who go around who think that because they've gone to a certain school or to a certain Ivy League, they've been blessed with parents who were able to shell out the money and send them to the most prestigious halls of learning. They cross your path. And you come up to them with the simple message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Beloved, for some, not all, but for some people, the god of intellect is just as much a hindrance as the god of works righteousness for others. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and I'll show you a passage here. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Look at the last two verses of 1 Timothy chapter 6. Notice this exhortation and this admonishment on the part of the Apostle Paul to his son Timothy. 1 Timothy 6. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. And that's a good way of saying, Timothy, everything that you've been taught about the truth, about God, about Christ, about sin, about salvation, everything from A to Z, keep, guard, watch, preserve that which has been committed to thy trust. And notice, avoid profane and vain babblings. And notice something else he's to avoid. Oppositions of science, falsely so-called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with you. I'll be with thee. Amen. You see the word science? Now, I think we've been studying and teaching for the past couple of years now, so you should be able to home in on this Greek word. You know what the word science comes from in the word in the Greek? Gnosis. Gnosis, Gnosticism, Gnosis. The word Gnosis simply means in the Greek, knowledge. Timothy is being admonished to to avoid vain babblings, profane and vain babblings, and oppositions of science or knowledge falsely so called. So guess what? According to Paul, there is a body of knowledge which really is nothing more than a bunch of lies. And yet those who espouse it believe it's the truth. And I believe one of the greatest examples is materialistic, humanistic, evolutionary dogma that's being floating around today, beloved, as if it's the gospel truth. Number one, evolution is the official religion of state-funded education. And this system hungers for more of your tax dollars only to produce graduates who can't read, write, and think critically for themselves. It is also the foundation to all college and university teachings. When you go to these great halls of learning, they speak about the evolution of technology and the evolution of all the sciences, the evolution of mathematics, as if evolution just runs permeated from A to Z. Well, beloved, the Christian does believe in a form of evolution, and it simply is this, that within a given species, a species can produce or can adapt to its environment, my dear friend, but when it does so, it still remains that species. But we do reject, and we no longer believe, though we were taught in the great halls of our public school, that a one-cell amoeba eventually becomes a man in time. We simply reject that. But my dear friend, today, that is simply espoused as the gospel truth. A recent movie by Ben Stein entitled Expelled, An Argument for Intelligent Design, exposes the hatred and the open hostility and the assault on those professors who would even dare to propose the idea of a supreme designer. If you haven't seen it, go see it. Highly recommend it. When it comes out, buy yourself and secure yourself a copy. Ben Stein interviews prominent intellectuals, prominent scientists in different fields. I mean, fields of science, beloved, that are beyond even my puny brain. And there are some of these professors who have written papers just remotely touching the fact that the deeper you look in the universe and the deeper you look down the glass tube of a microscope, there is more evidence of a designer than chance. And beloved, these professors don't even use the word God in their papers. And as soon as these professors have gone public on a website with their findings, they have been castrated, condemned, and some told to leave the very university in which they teach. Why? Because, my dear friends, there's a science, falsely so-called, that's being permeated out there. Another piece of challenging and exposing information can be seen by watching another recent DVD production called The Privileged Planet, The Search for the Purpose in the Universe. My dear friend, if you haven't seen it, go, buy it, secure it. Excellent, excellent, excellent proof. And let me show you something else by way of application. I have here in front of you two copies written by the same author. This came out in 1972. It's called Josh McDowell, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. This came out in 1972 and then was edited and revised in 1979. That same work has been revised and re-edited in a 2006 edition called The Evidence for Christianity. What is so beautiful about this one particular book is the author. The author was raised in a religious background, got older, went to the halls of intelligentsia, and became a skeptic and a denier of the Christian faith. Permit me to read something for you in his called A Skeptic's Quest. Just listen to this. He's going to school to become a lawyer. Around this time, I noticed a small group of people on campus, 8 students and 2 faculty, and there was nothing different about them. They seemed to know where they were going in life. And they had a quality I deeply admired in people. Conviction. I really like being around people with conviction, even if their convictions are not the same as mine. There is a certain dynamic in the lives of people with deep convictions, and I enjoy that dynamic. But there was something more about this group that caught my attention. It was love. These students and professors not only loved each other, they loved and cared for people outside their group. They didn't just talk about love, they got involved in loving others. It was something totally foreign to me, and I wanted it, so I decided to make friends with this group of people. Now, beloved, at this time in his life, Christianity and religion, verboten. About 2 weeks later, I was sitting around a table in the student union, talking with some of the members of this group. Soon the conversation got around to the topic of God. I was pretty insecure about this subject, so I put on a big front to cover it up. I leaned back in my chair, acting as if I couldn't care less. Christianity, huh, I blurred. That's for weaklings, not intellectuals. Down deep, I really wanted what they had. But with my pride and my position in the university, I didn't want them to know that I wanted what they had. Then I turned to one of the girls in the group and said, "Tell me, what changed your lives? Why are you so different from the other students and faculty?" She looked me straight in the eyes and said two words I have never expected to hear in any intelligent discussion on the university campus. Guess what the two words were? "Jesus Christ." "Jesus Christ?" I snapped. "Don't give me that kind of garbage. I'm fed up with religion, the Bible, and the church." She quickly shot back, "Mister, I didn't say religion. I said Jesus Christ." Taken aback by the girl's courage and convictions, I apologize for my attitude. "But I am sick and tired of religion and religious people," I added. "I don't want anything to do with it." Then my new friends issued a challenge. I couldn't believe. They challenged me, as a pre-law student, to examine intellectually the claim that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I thought that was a joke. These Christians were so dumb. How could something so flimsy as Christianity stand up to an intellectual examination? I scoffed at their challenge. This book that he wrote is the final journey of his quest. He took the girl's challenge, and in time, when you read this, he falls on his knees, accepts Christ as Lord and Savior, and he wrote this book. Today, he goes campus to campus, challenging the skeptics, challenging the agnostics, and defending the gospel of Jesus Christ. A skeptic turned believer. All because a group of Christians looked at him and said, "We don't follow religion, we follow Jesus Christ." And then this girl, bless her soul, whoever her name was, told him, "Search it out, pal. Search it out." I encourage you to read these two books. It's the same book, only expanded as time has gone on. Josh McDowell. You won't agree with him at all points theologically, but beloved, his search for the truth. He was willing to take the Bible and put the Bible to the test. He was willing to put Jesus in the examination box. And Josh McDowell had to bow to Christ and to the gospel. Turn to John chapter 7 for a closing consideration. You might find this very shocking. And yet it is so appropriate to our lesson. And I do thank you for your patience. Maybe we're gone a little bit longer than normal. But John chapter 7. May I have the privilege of reading in your audience verses 10 to 17. "And when his brethren were gone up," now the brethren there refers to Jesus as half-brothers and his half-sister, "were gone up, then went Jesus also up into the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, 'Where is he?' And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. For some said, He's a good man. Others said, Nay, but he deceiveth the people. Howbeit no man spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, Get this, in the light of the two words we just studied, How knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Get the point? Peter and John were accused of being unlearned and ignorant. Wonder of wonders, before Peter and John was accused of that, who was first accused of that? Your Lord. Isn't that amazing? And Jesus marveled, saying, How knoweth this man? And the Jews marveled, verse 15, saying, How knoweth this man letters having never learned? Jesus answered them and said, My doctrine, my teaching, my instruction is not mine, but his that sent me. And here's the challenge that was given to Josh McDowell. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, he shall know of the dogma, he shall know of the teaching, he shall know of the instruction, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. How often have we read that passage without realizing that Jesus they levied that accusation to him first, before they dumped it on Peter and John? Well, are there any applications? Three quick ones, and then we'll go to the throne of grace. Number one, lest I be judged prematurely, I am not advocating that it's a sin or a crime to be an educated individual. Okay? However, higher learning for some has resulted in their prideful disdainment of the true religion, of the true gospel of Christ. I'm not advocating that Christians go around with just an 8th grade education. Maybe in some, years ago, an 8th grade education would take you a long way. Not today, but maybe many, many moons ago. But I'm not advocating, beloved, that God's people ought to be dumb. Okay? Nor am I saying that if you're an intelligent person, there's something wrong with you. No. What I am saying is, for some people, their intellect or their higher education can become a stumbling block. Okay? Secondly, the Christian faith openly invites all to examine the teachings of Scripture. And that's one thing, my dear friend. Maybe other religions are somewhat fearful, but when it comes to the Christian faith, there is an open door, there's an open invitation for all to examine the teachings of Scripture. Put the faith to a solid, open-minded examination. Many have done so, being convinced of the rationale and the reasonableness of Christ's claims and being brought to salvation, like the example of Josh McDowell. Beloved, third application. Christianity is grounded on a real, live person who once invaded our planet to reveal himself in the open. He lived amongst us. He taught amongst us. He even died openly amongst us. And his grave site remains empty. And his life has radically touched and changed millions of us for our good and for his glory. No, my dear friend, the Christian faith says, come. You come and you put this book to a good scrutiny. You come and put this book to a good test. Even Peter told the Sanhedrin, Jesus is the tried stone. He's been put to the test. And he's been found sure and well fit to build your life on. Let me end with Isaiah chapter 1. Notice these words of the prophet Isaiah. Well, these are God's words to the prophet, to the people. Turn to Isaiah chapter 1. I want to close with an Old Testament challenge and an Old Testament invitation. Isaiah chapter 1. Look at verses 16 to verses 20. Isaiah chapter 1. You can put this down as an open invitation and an open challenge to any and all who would follow the challenge. You ready? Isaiah chapter 1, verses 16 to 20. Wash you,
make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Look at verse 18. Come now. This is God speaking to us through the prophet. Come now. Let us reason together, saith the Lord. See, God wants people to what? Reason with him. God wants us to put his word to the test. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Look at verses 19 and look at the contrast. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, notice, willing and obedient, refuse and rebel. Notice those couplets in their stark contrast from each other. If ye be willing and obedient, you're going to eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord had spoken it. Beloved, here's an Old Testament challenge, and here's an Old Testament invitation. What God says is quite plainly, come, the book is open, put it to the test. My son has come, put him in his claims, put them to the test. The tomb has been empty, put that to the test. And when it speaks about history and science and all things in between, prophecy, archaeology, whatever, the Bible speaks in those areas, it speaks 100% accurate and 100% plain. And God says, come, take whatever subject and put me to the test in this book, and I will prove myself to be true. Beloved, may God bless you. And there's no reason for the Church of Jesus Christ to be ashamed, and there's no reason for the Church of Jesus Christ to go around apologizing for truth. Like Peter, let's be confident and let's be plain and free to speak the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we once again come before your divine presence to thank you for this day. And Lord, we pray that you would cause us as your people, represented in this body, to be very open and very free and very clear and unreserved in sharing the truth of Christ. And may that truth that is shared be bathed in the power of your Spirit to bring life to those who are in darkness. In Christ's name, amen.